All right, we're continuing here in the book of Daniel, and we remember correctly, this is an interesting book in that the first six chapters primarily are historical. And we're looking at the history of this young man, Daniel, that was taken away captive at the time of the fall of his nation, and we're getting narratives as to what it was like for him. Now, in the midst of the narrative and the history, God is providing a little prophecy through the workings of God in the leader of the nation that took Daniel captive. The nation was Babylon, and the leader was Nebuchadnezzar, and God was trying to reach that man on the throne, the King of Kings. That would be God trying to reach an earthly king. And we saw how he gave him a dream in the second chapter of a great image, and Daniel came forth. And this was very early on in the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel gave the interpretation of the dream to him. And then about 23 years passed, and it's like the king forgot the interpretation, or just put it far into the back of his mind, and went and made a great image that was an abomination in the eyes of God, making a large idol like that. And in his strange fury, the king wanted everyone to worship that idol, and he had the three friends of Daniel thrown into a fiery furnace. And then God did a great miracle in the midst of the furnace. Came forth the Son of God himself and stood behind the men there and delivered them forth. And the fire had no power on their body. Their hair was not singed. Their coats were not burned. The smell of fire was not on them. And Nebuchadnezzar momentarily recognized, wow, this is the great God that's able to deliver his servants. And yet, more time passes, a couple of decades, and Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Daniel explains the dream to him and says, look, that dream of that tree, it's you. You are the great tree. And the problem is, if you don't break off your sins by righteousness and break off your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, God is liable to bring his hand upon you. And 1 year later, the king, in his insanity, comes forward and says, this is the great Babylon I've built. And the Lord struck him down again to show him that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. Now, what happened here is 2 years after his death, his son, Evil Merodach, took over the throne. And you can read about him. I think it's at the end of 2 Kings. He's just briefly mentioned here in the scriptures, not too often. Yeah, and in 2 Kings chapter 25, it tells that in the 37th year of the captivity, Jehoiakim, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil Merodach is the king of Babylon, and he begins to reign. And so the son of Nebuchadnezzar takes the throne, Evil Merodach. And then Evil Merodach passes away after 2 years, and a war breaks out. And the Medes and the Persians come and begin a war against Babylon. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar was alive, he was a great general, and he had done an incredible job of building the Babylonian Empire and the Babylonian kingdom. But now that he died and Evil Merodach, his kid, is in charge, they figure now's the time to attack. And they move in, and a 20-year battle is going to go on between the king of the Medes, who's known as Darius the Mede, and his nephew Cyrus the Persian. And they're going to be battling for a while here. And when Evil Merodach dies, so Nebuchadnezzar's son Evil Merodach dies, there's a man named Nabonidus that wants to take the throne. And the way he goes to take the throne is he marries Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. And so he takes the throne as a son-in-law. And he gets on the throne there. Now, at the same time as he's there, Nebuchadnezzar has a grandson named Belshazzar. And Belshazzar, who we're reading about in Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, this king, he was a co-ruler. He was much younger than Nabonidus. Now the thing is, I was reading some history books. Let me help me find the references. Forgive me if I'm not very quick at these things. So Nabonidus is ruling. And Belshazzar, who's younger, is like a co-regent with him. He's really the second in charge of the kingdom. Nabonidus is the older one. Nabonidus has the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, has his queen, and this is a grandson, so he's kind of ruling it. And the Berossus, the heathen historians who are listed all the Babylonian kings, leave Belshazzar out of the list of secular Babylonian kings. But Daniel writes about Belshazzar right here. And he even says at one point, verse 7, when the king cries aloud to bring in the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers because he wants something explained, and he tells the wise men at the end of the verse, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation will be clothed with scarlet, have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Because the guy Nabonidus, the older one, is the ruler. Belshazzar is the inferior second, and he's saying, I'm going to let you be the third ruler if you give me this interpretation. And secular historians pretend Belshazzar doesn't exist, and they attack the Bible for years. But there was an archaeologic dig that was done that found a number of clay tablets in the ruins of Babylon that have the name Belshazzar on it, appearing as the co-ruler with Nabonidus. And again, we see that the Bible is historically correct. So there's one thing I want to tell you. Belshazzar was real, and the secular historians leave him out, but the Bible tells us about him. Now, from God's standpoint, this is the third and the right ruler. Had Nebuchadnezzar, who God gave it to, and then judged him. Evil-Merodach, who was his son, and then his son, Evil-Merodach's son, Belshazzar. And God is focusing on him. Now, back to what's going on. He is growing up, and he's seeing all these things happening, and as he's growing up, there's a 20-year war outside of the gates of Babylon. So let me give you some historical things about Babylon to understand, as learned by the archaeologic digs. The city of Babylon was built as a square with 15 miles on each side, 60 miles around, 625 square miles, 400,000 acres on the inside of it. It was a good-sized city. It easily accommodated 1 million people. It was built in such a way that the Euphrates River flowed through the city. So they built this wall, and where the one wall is, they left the river to pass underneath, and then it flowed through the city, and then it exited at the southern point, and they dug the wall there, and they had a gate nearby, and the river flowed, and so they had plenty of water in there. I'm trying to remember the name of Euphrates, what that river means. It means a pleasant, sweet, and plenteous, something like that. If you remember in your Bible reading, it's found in the second chapter of Genesis. So God wants, water is important to life. So they built this city, and they've got a good river flowing through it. They built a wall around the city. According to Herodotus, I don't know if this is true, the wall was 350 feet high. Let's say he's off by a factor of two. It's still 175 feet high. That's a big wall. The wall was very thick. It had towers on the corner and towers inside. A total of 250 were found of these towers at the top of the wall where the guards could look out and keep an eye to see if any troops were coming, and they were, you know, protecting their city. And it was very safe, just as safe as, let's say, Washington is today. I mean, they had the big empire, they had the military, they were protected. The wall was very, they built it very wide, and Herodotus says it was big enough that six chariots could drive side by side across the top of that wall. So it was a big wall. There was, again, plenty of water from the river Euphrates. There was a big palace in the center of the city. There were magnificent avenues, some as wide as 150 feet. The biggest one ran from north to south. There were other roads that crossed at right angles. It was laid out like Manhattan, kind of a square, east to west. It was divided into two equal parts by the Euphrates River, flowing down through it. Outside, what else they did? There was the big, beautiful palace was in the center of it. What else did he say? There was a big tower called the something of Bel. There was a big statue of Bel, the palace of Bel, or the tower of Bel. That was one of the gods they had. That's where they got the name Belshazzar from. The golden image there. It was 45 feet high. It was mostly gold. It was valued at about $175 million in today's reckoning. It contained something called the Hanging Gardens, which, if you study ancient history, it's one of the seven wonders of the world. What he wanted to do was, I mean, you're coming along the plains, because Babylon is built on the plain. Remember the plain of Shinar, where they built it when the first Babel was built. So it wasn't a mountainous region. So as you're coming across the plain, you can see for miles, and you can see the walls. And he said, what I want you to build, told his architects and his engineers, is build it like it looks like there's a mountain, or like a in the center of our city. So they built these hanging gardens. They were 400 feet a square. They were raised up to a height of 350 feet. There were a number of terraces, each terrace covered with large stone slabs. There were laid beds of rushes, a thick layer of asphalt, two courses of brick cemented together, and lead was put on there so they could put water in and have the hanging gardens and have these pools, and the lead was put there to prevent the leakage. The whole thing was covered with earth. They planted shrubbery and trees, and as you were approaching the city from a distance, it looked like there was a forest-covered mountain, which was in the middle of the city. That's what made it one of the great wonders of the ancient world. These ancient people were smart, and they had a lot of ability. They weren't like dummies carrying cell phones looking like this. They actually looked around and they thought, and they were bigger than we are, smarter than we are, and we did things because man has been falling from the garden. This is a long time ago. We've been devolving, yes. We've been falling and corrupting and devolving. There was almost 1 million people that lived inside of there. Now, this, we read here, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to the 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Now, what he's doing here is he knows that the troops are outside of Cyrus and Darius, and they've been unable to get inside the city. And this is a spirit of contempt and defiance. He's thinking, look, even though we're in a state of siege, they've been trying for 20 years, they're never going to get in here. We have nothing to worry about because we are, verse 2, tasting the wine and commanding to bring in the gold and the silver vessels, which his father had taken out of the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and the princes and the wives and the concubines are drinking therein, and they brought the golden vessels taken from the temple of the house of God at Jerusalem, and the king and the princes and the wives and the concubines drank in them and for, and they, as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver and brass and iron and wood and stone. While the armies of the Medes and Persians were encamped outside, he felt, we're completely secure. We have built these great these gods of ours, the gold, we have the money, the silver, we have the money, we have the brass and the iron of our weapons, we have the wood and the stone. There's no way they're going to get in. We're secure forever. Forever we shall continue. All things will continue as they ever were. That was the thought that Belshazzar had. And in the midst of the feast, maybe befuddled with wine, maybe desirous of doing something unique and sensational, he said, let's get the vessels from God's house and drink out of them. And he took the sacred vessels of gold, and when these vessels were brought in, they were distributed among the drunken heathen princes, and they praised them some more as a way of kind of, they looked down on the Jews. And we've already conquered the Jews, and the Jews' gods are nothing, and Jews' God is nothing. Our gods are the great gods. And as they were doing that, and they desecrated the vessels of the Lord, at that moment, God said, the cup of iniquity is full. And now it's going to be time of judgment for Babylon. This will be the fall of the Babylonian Empire. This is the turning point for Babylon. God is going to bring down his judgment at that moment. The cup of iniquity is going over the brim. Your doom is sealed. And what happened in verse 5, in the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand, and it wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. So they're drinking. There's things going on. I wouldn't doubt that they had court gestures and maybe a little magic show and all that kind of stuff. And they didn't have lights like we did, but they had candelabras filled with candles and the light, maybe oil lamps, and up against the wall lighting the place. And all of a sudden comes forth the fingers. Out of the sleeve of darkness, a hand appears and begins writing on the wall. Now, at first, the people there probably thought, hey, this is another special, sensational event that King Belshazzar has for us. But when this is happening, verse 6, the king, when he saw it, his countenance was changed. And his thoughts troubled him. And the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. His hips are shaking, and he's nervous. I mean, he didn't plan this thing. He doesn't know what this is. And he cried aloud, and he was frightened. And I imagine what happens is all the people there saw the change in their king, and they said, and this frightened them too. And all of a sudden, the mirth and the joy and the hilarity of the entire party changes, and it's turned over to an aspect of fear and terror because God is moving. Now, at this point, the king's first thing is what are these things been written on the wall? And I want to know what they mean. And that's when he says in verse 7, he cries aloud, bring in the astrologers, bring in the Chaldeans, bring in the soothsayers, and tell these wise men, whoever can read this writing and show me the interpretation, I'm going to clothe him with scarlet, I'm going to put chains of gold around his neck, he'll be the third ruler in the kingdom. And then came all the wise men. But they could not read the writing. Why? Well, the reason is it's a message from God. And a message from God, the natural man receives not the things of God. How can they be known except the Spirit give it to him? And the only way you'll know a message of God is if a man of God is given to interpret the words of God. And none of these guys, the soothsayers, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, who are fake priests in black robes with a white collar, and they're running around throwing wafers, they can't read this stuff. And verse 6, they couldn't make known the interpretation. Now, we're not surprised. Now, these men were highly educated. They had been to the best university. They had been to Ivy League schools. They had multiple degrees with them. But as we know, the Lord has poured upon them a spirit of deep sleep, like it says in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10. The Lord has closed their eyes, their prophets and their rulers and their seers. He's covered. And the vision of all is like the words of a book that's sealed. which when it's delivered to learned men, they say, read this. I can't read this, for it is sealed. That's Isaiah 29, verses 10 and 11, I just read to you. And they didn't know. In verse 9, and then the king Belshazzar, who was greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. They were astonished just the way King Nebuchadnezzar was in the prior chapter, and two chapters ago, when the three men were in the fiery furnace and they weren't burned. And he was like petrified looking at this. Oh my God, what have I done? And this is how Belshazzar is right now. And the entire boisterousness of the feast has changed to cries of terror. And in the midst of all the uproar and the commotion, the queen comes in. Now, obviously, this would be Nabonidus' wife, the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. She probably wasn't wasting her time at the feast because her husband, Nabonidus, was away on a journey at that particular time. And he was on a military expedition somewhere else, and it's written in some of the historical books. He was off on a trip. And so Belshazzar, the younger one, was at rule in the palace. And the wife was, again, the queen, Nabonidus, the queen of him, was she wasn't at the party, but she hears all this commotion, and she comes in, and she wants to know what's going on. And as she sees all this, verse 10, by reason of the words of the king and the lord, she comes to the banquet, and she says, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. Whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. I just want to take a minute and remind you, if you have a marginal reading in your King James Bible, the marginal reading is grandfather, because Belshazzar was the grandson. Now, in the Aramaic and in the Hebrew, which chapter 5 is actually written in Aramaic, which is a companion to Hebrew. I told you part of Daniel was written in Aramaic, and then all the things to Daniel were written in Hebrew, but the parts to these heathen were written in Aramaic. God did that. Nonetheless, the Aramaics and the Hebrew, both Semitic languages, don't use the words grandfather and grandson. They use father and son, father and son. So if you're in the lineage of someone, that's your father, even if he's your father or great-grandfather. But the English, in the marginal reading of a King James Bible, it says grandfather right there. That'd be your grandfather, King Nebuchadnezzar. He knew this Daniel, and back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, this was the man that had the wisdom from God. This is the one we need to go to. Verse 12, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding and interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentence and dissolving of doubts were found in this same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he'll show you the interpretation. And so here's this queen who was actually a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. When she grew up, she saw and heard from her father. She was there at the day of the golden image. And she saw when those three boys came out of the fire. And she heard the words that her father spoke. And she heard about her father's dream and saw how Daniel interpreted the dream. She heard about the time the father had a dream and then lifted himself up in pride and was knocked down for 7 years. And she had seen all that. And by the way, so had Belshazzar. He was about 15 years old when all that stuff happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He finally came to the throne at the age of 29, but he'd seen all this. He'd grown up with it. But like most people in a family that have a solid Bible witness Christian, they don't want anything to do with them. They want to have their own parties. They want to go to their own ball games. They want to do what they want, and they want to get as far as away from that Christian as they can. And they didn't want anything to do with Daniel. And we see how Daniel has been marginalized, even in a place where he's done a lot of good. He'd been forgotten. Now, we're not surprised. Remember what Solomon wrote? Go to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. There's no new thing under the sun. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and the last paragraph in the ninth chapter, it starts in verse 13. And Solomon notes this in his travels. And what he's writing about here is going to happen to Daniel a couple hundred years later, but it's happened to other people he's seen. And he says, "This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great to me." Now he's looking at it, he's saying, look, I'm just looking at events that happen on planet Earth, and it seems like the same thing happens over and over down on planet Earth. And what these people do to themselves is like vanity of vanities, they just don't listen to God. Now, I've watched this, verse 14, there was a little city, and there was a few men within it. And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built these great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in that little city a poor wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. That's Daniel. How many times has he delivered Babylon from the dreams they could not understand, delivered Nebuchadnezzar, said, this is what God says, this is God's word, and it's happened over and over, and Belshazzar heard of it, and the queen mother had heard of it, but they just don't want to remember him. I was trying to, it's been about, I did the math on this, it was about 65 years before this feast that we're reading here in chapter 5, 65 years ago, when Daniel interpreted the first dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I understand how people forget stuff. Let me just ask you and my audience right here. 65 years ago is 1957. You want to tell me somebody from 1957 that did something important? Yeah. You don't know, do you? Born or not, you don't know the history, whether living through it or reading it, recent history to you. That's what it's like down here. Now, I know God would like us to learn some history. He says in the third chapter, God requireth that which is past. You should learn some history. You've got the greatest history book in your lap. It's a Bible. And they ignored this thing. Verse 16, Solomon said, you know what I said? Wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Ain't that the truth? Yeah, yeah. The words of wise men are heard in quiet, more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. It's a still small voice that the wise man has, that he gets from the Lord. That's how Daniel spoke. He didn't scream. He spoke to people. How forcible are right words? You bring the right words, they have force. You don't have to scream. And wisdom is better than weapons of war. But the problem is one sinner destroys much good. And Nebuchadnezzar did that. And evil Merodach did that. And now Belteshazzar is doing that. Now back to where we are in, or Belshazzar is doing it. Back to where we are in the fifth chapter. Everyone had forgotten him. He was about 88 years old here. Daniel's an old man, about 88 years old. And he comes in and he's going to begin to look at the writing on the wall, the handwriting that's on the wall that God put there with his own hand. And before he does it, when he's brought in, the king, at verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. And the king spake, and he said to Daniel, art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah? Really, that long ago? You're still around? You little old man? Really, seriously? Whom the king, my father, brought out of Jewry? I've even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. Notice the religious talk, but not the Bible talk. Over and over and over, God told Daniel to tell them, I am the Most High. The Most High ruleth. My name is the Most High to those people. I'm not one of the holy gods. I'm not some watcher from heaven. But notice how lost people fall right back to the lingo that they grew up with. We talked to some of our friends in the Catholic Church. Oh, the big man, the guy upstairs, a JC. I mean, although he is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we refer to him. Yeah. Sometimes they'll just call him God, plain old God. No, that's the first verse of the Bible. We get to know him as the Lord God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how I hope you refer to him. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glory of God found in that name above all names. And not just Jesus, for Jesus is just all right with me. You better hope you're all right with him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see these people who don't know God. The spirit of the gods is in thee, and light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And verse 15, my wise men, the astrologers, have been brought before me that they should make known the writing and make me know the interpretation there. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. No kidding. Who knoweth? Who is the wise man? Who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? Where the word of a king is, there is power. And Daniel understood the King of Kings. And he read the words of the king. And that man's wisdom makes his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. And I counsel thee, keep the king's commandment, Christian. But anyways, Daniel comes in, and he knows, okay. And in verse 16, he says, Belshazzar says to him, by the way, the queen did say, you know, your father changed his name to Belteshazzar, and your name is Belshazzar. I mean, you might want to listen to him. You guys got practically the same name. I mean, you're like kissing cousins. I mean, trying to entice the king to listen to Daniel. Verse 16, I've heard of thee. Thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now, if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and you'll be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now Daniel is looking at him, and then he's looking at the wall, and here's the writing that God put on the wall. We'll take a look at it, and we'll interpret it in a minute. This thing is falling. Can I get a hand up here? Can I get a hand up here? This thing is falling. It's going to come off. Lift me and let's get it on here. We got to get it on there. Are we on? Is your side on? Good. All right, that's better. Thank you. I think we're good. We're hooked on there. Good. We're fine. Thank you. Yeah, thank you. Somebody must have taken it off and put it back on. And Daniel takes one look at it, and right away, he can read this thing, and he listens to the offer that guy says, and he thinks, man, these are empty promises. I can see the handwriting on the wall. You're not going to be able to deliver on any of this. It would be the same as this. It would be like at the White Throne Judgment. And before we walk up to the White Throne Judgment, there's Joe Biden, Nancy Pelosi, and Chuck Schumer there. And they say, look, man, if you get me through this thing, I got plans for you. I'm going to put you up. You're going to be an ambassador. And you're like, you ain't going anywhere, man. The handwriting's on the wall. You can't make any promises here. And that's exactly where this guy is right now. And so Daniel says in verse 17, let thy gifts be to thyself, give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto you, O king, and make known unto him the interpretation. Thou, king, I want to know the truth is the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom, and he gave him majesty and glory and honor. And for all the majesty that he gave him, and all people and nations and languages trembled, and they feared before him, whom he would, he slew. Where the word of a king is, there's power. Who can stand before him? And whom he would, he kept alive. This is an absolute monarchy with total power in the hands of one man. Every Democrat is hoping for that. Whom he would, he set up. Whom he would, he put down. And now this faithful prophet is standing before a king, and he's fearless, and he's going to reprove and rebuke him to his face. That's exactly what men of God should be doing to the wicked leaders of spiritual wickedness in high places. not praying for God to bless them and to further their wicked thoughts, but to look them right in the eye and to tell them that they're sinners and they're full of iniquity and unrighteousness and they better repent or burn. How's that? Turn or burn. That's something that needs to be said in Albany and in Washington and in the places of leadership. I'm welcome. You can call me anytime, guys. You'll love when I pray. I'm going to pray to you. I'm going to preach to you. And then when I pray, you're going to really appreciate my prayer. It's not going to be what you think. Verse 19, for the majesty that he was given him, you know, verse 20, but the problem with your grandfather's heart, his heart was lifted up. And his mind was hardened in pride, and he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took glory from him, and he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts. His dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. We read in chapter 4, for 7 years he was out there like an animal. God just put his face down right in the dust. From dust you came, and you're going to eat dust right now like a serpent because you're full of the devil. Until he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he, God, appoints it over it whomsoever he will. And you grew up with this. You were a teenager when this happened. And he says, verse 22, and thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thy heart, though thou knew all this. But thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and you brought the vessels of his house before thee, thou and thy lords, and thy wives, and thy concubines, and you drank wine in them, and you praised the gods of silver, and gold, and brass, and iron, and wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways thou hast not glorified. And then was the part of the hand sent from him. That's the God of heaven. Back in Psalm 136, I was reading through it. I think it's verse 12. I just get it for you and read it. Psalm 136, verse 12. It says, to him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, and brought Israel out from among them, and with a strong hand and a stretched out arm. And that's what happened. He stretched out his arm and his strong hand, and he wrote over there against the wall. And this was the writing that was written, and the writing that was written was Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And Daniel puts it right out there. Now, the writing is most likely written the way God wrote Psalm 119. That's called an acrostic. And the Hebrew and the Aramaic writing is consonant rich with very few vowels. And God writes from right to left, opposite that we do. And he writes an acrostic downward and across. So this is M-N-E, Mene. M-N-E, Mene, T-K-L, Tekel, P-R-S, now forget the U, it's Upharsin, P-R-S, are the three consonants that he's putting in there to speak of the Persians, are the one outside the gate. And basically the word Mene means numbered, Tekel means weighed, and the last one, Upharsin, means, let me get it, what it says, divided, numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. And that's what he says, and this is the writing, the interpretation, he gives it to him, verse 26, Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom, and your number's up, it's finished, and finished it. And a double numbering to know, verily, verily, Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Now, this is, I want you to understand, it's Daniel that wrote Upharsin in verse 25, And Daniel then changed it to Peres in verse 28. The reason is, with the I, again, the vowels are not as important as the consonants. The Peres means Persians, but the IN is multiple. So it's being given, as it's being divided, it's being given to the Medes and the Persians. But the Persians are the predominant ones, as we'll see in chapter 7 and in chapter 8, as we're going to learn more about the history, and that it was the Medio that was the small, but was the Persians that were the large ones. And he's laying it out right here. And he gives the interpretation. You've been divided, you've been numbered, you've been weighed, and you've been divided. Now, another thing, now, just for me in English, I was looking at it. You farson. First off, I like 27. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. In addition to the historical truth, as God is dealing with a kingdom, God is dealing with individuals, too. And one of the things God's hand is putting, writing on the wall, as he wrote in tables of stone, and he's written in your Bible, you say, well, it's just ink and paper. Yeah, but it's settled in heaven, and I'll bet it's very firm and solid up there. Is the handwriting that's being written down there, is anyone that wants to lift up their heart or their mind in pride when weighed in the balances is finished? There is no hope. There's anyone who wants to come and say, well, I've been a good guy, and every man will proclaim his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? And men like to think about their own goodness, but you get weighed in God's balances, you're found wanting. Your kingdom might not be divided, but your body, soul, and spirit are going to be divided. And your body's going to go in a grave, and your soul's going to hell, and your spirit's coming back to the one that gave it, the Father of spirits, and is going to stay with him forever. And your soul, that's you, it's finished. And so the Lord's laying it out. And then I noticed in the English, why you farson and then Perez? And as I was looking at it, I thought, you, just English, you farson. You're for sin, aren't you? Are you for sin? Well, then let me show you how you're going to end up. Verse 28, you're going to perish. You're going to perish. You for sin? You're not for the gospel? You're going to perish. Advanced stuff, you're going to get this English. You won't get this in Aramaic. You won't get it in Hebrew. I don't even know if you get it in the modern Bibles because they mess things up so much. Who knows what they do? They might try and help God and write the same word in both verses. But it's interesting. But more importantly, the truth is that God is laying this out for this particular man right here. Now, the king hears this and he thinks, oh, that's a good interpretation. And you know, maybe there's a day that's coming when the kingdom will leave. I mean, there's a day when America might fall, but it ain't going to be today. I'm not worried about that. It's a nice interpretation. It could be off for a while. I mean, my grandpa had to wait years before things happened to him. I'm pretty safe. And verse 29, so then commanded Belshazzar, go ahead, clothe Daniel. Put the scarlet, put the chain of gold about his neck. Make a proclamation concerning him. He's going to be the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, a funny thing happened. In that same night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And now it's interesting. That was prophesied 175 years before it happened in the book of Isaiah. We studied it in our Isaiah studies. Isaiah chapter 45, I think it's like verses 1 through 6, and the very last verse of the 44th chapter. God had laid it out there. Now, the way it worked out was like this. Darius the Mede summoned his nephew Cyrus the Persian to begin the attack on Babylon. And they had tried for 20 years. And what had happened was Cyrus and Darius said, you know, this city is virtually impregnable. These walls, we can't get through there. But God had decreed 175 years earlier that this was going to happen. As a matter of fact, those vessels they were desecrating that night, they were planned by God to be brought back to Jerusalem by Ezra and Nehemiah, and the worship started again. And God was going to get involved. God doesn't move too often in human history, but when he moves his hand, watch out. It doesn't matter if every other hand joins in hand. They will not be unpunished. God will bring his judgment. And he said, Cyrus is my shepherd. He's going to perform my pleasure. Even to the saying to Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and thy temple, and the foundation shall be laid. And thus my anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I've holden to subdue the nations before him, I will loose the loins of kings. And then he started to shake when he saw that Belshazzar. And I will open before the leaved gates, and they shall not be shut. Now, there were gates that entered into Babylon, but they couldn't get into them. So here is the plan that God put in Cyrus's mind. He said, you know, that river flows under those walls. If we can divert that river, then when it dries up, the troops can march right underneath the wall and get in. And so what he did was he was waiting for a suitable occasion. And he heard about this feast. I don't know if he got it on Facebook. I don't know. I mean, I'm not sure. It could have been there was some spies that he had inside the city told him. It could have been just the heralds in the city talking about the great feast that was going to come. Maybe there were some memos passed about. But when he heard about this, he said, I know the character of these feasts. They're grand feasts. Everybody gets together. They start drinking. They get a little drunken. The soldiers, they're even having a couple drinks too. They're going to be at a time where they're just not paying attention. This is the ideal time. They won't really be on the watchtowers. Hey, come on, you want to have a drink? Come on, it's a big feast. And they have a little drink. And we get our armies outside the city, and he divided his army into three divisions. The first division went north of the city and diverted the water. Now, if the soldiers had been up there, they'd have seen the water dropping, but they weren't paying attention because they were getting drunk that night. And that's what happens. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived by thereby is not wise. And they're not doing their duty. The second division, he said, I want you to go at the north where the river comes in. And the third division, you go at the south where the river comes in. When the river drops low enough, we come together and we meet in the middle. And that's exactly what happened. The soldiers moved in, took possession of the city, and one day they stormed the palace and they slew the king, and that night's revelry cost Belshazzar his life and the fall of Babylon. Just as God said. And there's much more I can give in terms of the history, and what I'm going to take a look at, we'll have to see here. It was predicted, as we saw. Now, we'll get there. What we're going to do is there are four other chapters that talk about the fall of Babylon. They're Isaiah 13, Isaiah 14, and Jeremiah 50, and Jeremiah 51. And when we get there, I want to go back and look at the history and see what happened. Because, interestingly, Babylon did not entirely fall. There was no destruction of the city. Cyrus and Darius, after they sieged and they moved in, they wanted to take control. It was done quickly. It was done quietly. One of the historians back then said that it took some of the inhabitants of the city. It was done so quietly at night, they didn't even know the king was dead till 3 days later. They didn't want to destroy the city. They wanted to take it. It's like a neutron bomb. I don't destroy it. I just come on and I get to take over. And that's what they did. Finally, in 478 B.C., Xerxes, on his return from Greece, he plundered the city a little bit, but he didn't destroy it, and he destroyed the great temple of Bel. In 331, Alexander the Great approached the city, and he thought it was a great city, and he said, you know, maybe I'll set this up as one of my capitals. And he said, I'll give you some money to rebuild the temple of Bel. And he kept 1,000 men employed, clearing the way of the ruins from the foundations, and wanted to revive the glory of Babylon. But he died suddenly with marsh fever and drunkenness at 33 years old. And so but the city wasn't destroyed. And we can go on and we can see the middle of the 5th century A.D., one of the historians speaks of Babylon as being inhabited only by a few Jews. If you remember, Peter went to Babylon in his epistle. A lot of the Jews escaped from Jerusalem and went there. In the 6th century, they set up 3 Jewish universities, and they wrote the Babylonian Talmud. which is the major Talmud they study today, is the, not the Jerusalem Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud. What do you learn from that? You learning anything? Are you thinking? Let me tell you what the problem with religious people is. They always choose the worse rather than the better. They had a Jerusalem Bible, they went to the Babylonian Bible. They had a Jerusalem Talmud, they got a Babylonian Talmud, they read that. You got a King James, we read an NIV. There's something about religious people, they always choose the worse. God's trying to show you something about the heart of man that's deceitful and prefers the spirit of error to the spirit of truth. So I guess that's enough for tonight. I wasn't that well prepared. It's just the point you wanted to learn is the handwriting is on the wall, and it ain't going to change. You know what? Many, God's numbering everything you do. And if you get weighed in those balances without Jesus Christ, you're going to be divided. And the only hope you have is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hands in the back, yes. Yes, that was his name. Evil Merodach, there it is. Some people love evil rather than good. Yes, the other hand in the back. 15 miles by 15 miles by 50 miles. So if you walked it, it'd be 60 miles around. They had 250 towers along those 60 miles there. So however, whatever the division is. Yeah, you know, I didn't do the math. Shame on me. I should have done the math as to how many towers and how many miles apart. If someone can do that, 250 into 60, let me try and do it quickly. That would seem about a quarter mile between each tower. Well, the street I grew up on, Carriage Circle, can someone turn those cell phones off, please? Can you please turn those off? Or take them out of the room? Seriously, folks. Are you on call? I got any doctors in this audience on call? Please. Word of the Lord. I get sick and tired and fed up, disgusted, and bored with this stuff. And I put up with it in operating rooms. And an operating room is not as important as God's house and God's word. Turn those damn things off. God, Jesus is going to take them from you. You folks ain't going to have them much longer, just so you know that. It would be a quarter of a mile, and the street I grew up on was Carriage Circle, and we probably could wave to each other a quarter of a mile away. So the heralds would have been able to let one another know, yes. Yeah. All right. Yes. God's hand. Yes. But we saw that was God's hand. Daniel made that plain and clear that was God's hand. Yeah. Well, okay, then if thinking it through, I would think it like this. Jesus said, I am the way. And the fingers are weighing all the ways that are not God. And there are many ways that seem right unto a man, and you know what? They're all numbered right there and finished and divided. Yeah. Put it like that. I don't know what the NIV, I couldn't care less what those perversions do. You know, I appreciate guys like Gipp and Ruckman. They actually do the comparative studies. I'm not wasting my time with that junk. I study the pure word of God. If you want to do the comparisons on your own, you can. That's just me. I'm sorry I wasn't that prepared tonight, but we'll do better next week.